So we continue this morning looking at this idea of the upside down kingdom, where the kingdom, the values of the kingdom that we believe and follow are different to the values of this world. Back in August, I was able to preach, I was invited to preach at Great Shelford Free Church. And then a couple of weeks later, I went to our friend's church in Woolpit near Bury St Edmunds. And when I went to Great Shelford, they gave me a passage to preach on, which was Daniel chapter 2. It's the story of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. All 49 verses I had the privilege of preaching on. And I actually preached the same thing a couple of weeks later at Woolpit because I felt it was appropriate for them too. In the story of Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 2, and if you want to go back and read it, it's a great little story. But Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he was the king of Babylon. He had this dream, and it worried him, and he wanted to know what it meant. And so he called his wise men to him and said, kind of, come on in and tell me what my dream meant. But more than that, he said to them, well, you actually tell me what the dream was first, and then tell me what it means. So he didn't even tell them what the dream was. They had to tell him what the dream was. And the people are going to go, well, I haven't got a clue, you know. So he goes, all right, kill him. That's basically, I'm summarizing here. This is basically what happened. Daniel wasn't in the room at this time. Daniel was a young man that had gone with his mates, part of the exile from Jerusalem. He was a wise man. God had anointed him and blessed him. But he wasn't in the room in that space. And so he came out and he heard that actually his neck was on the block as well. And he goes, hang on, this is not great. Can I have a bit of time with the king? So he asked to see the king, went to see the king and said, look, can I have a bit of time and I'll give you your dream and I'll tell you what it means. Now the king, obviously like Daniel, said, okay. And then this is what struck me in verses 17 and 8 to 19 or 17 to 20 of Chapter 2. It says this. So David has just come out from the king. The king has just said to him, okay, you can have some time. What does Daniel do? This is what it says. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven. What did Daniel do when he faced that moment of, my neck is on the block, I've got to do something about this, I've got time from the king, I'm going to go home and pray? What is the first thing he does? He goes home and he gets his mates to come and pray with him. He calls his mates around for a prayer evening. No, prayer night. They spent all night praying. And then going beyond that, towards the end of the chapter, God revealed this. The next day, Daniel goes in, sees the king, tells the king what the dream was and what the dream meant. And then right at the end of the chapter, we find this. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. So he called his mates together to pray through the night, and then when he was blessed with the reward from the king, he also made sure his mates were honoured in that space as well. And as I was preparing for those two Sundays, and as I've been reflecting a little bit on it since, it really struck me about this sense of independence and interdependence. We celebrate independence in our world. When I was a school governor, one of the phrases that used to get talked about in a school governor context, talking about the school, was that the school were trying to develop independent learners. They wanted the children to be independent learners. In other words, what they wanted the children to do was for the teacher to introduce the subject or the topic or to open it up, but then for the children to have the skills to then go and do the digging and the unpacking of that themselves. They wanted them to learn that. But this idea of independent learners was talked about quite a lot. The city council have a department called the Independent Living Service. The premise is very good, that actually they want people to live at home as long as they can by themselves, not to need the care, not to need people to go and look after them, because that can get quite expensive. Care homes are already full. So the longer they can keep people at home safe is a good thing. But independent living. Many countries celebrate their independence days. They have national holidays. It's a celebration. This past week, we had a Thanksgiving service for two folks, Brenda and Albert, brother and a sister. And talking with the family afterwards, one of the things that became quite apparent was the similarities that there were between the two of them. And the family referred to them both as stubbornly independent. That's a label that may be attributable to not just Brenda and Albert, but to some of us as well. Stubbornly independent. Independence is prized in our society. It's prized in our world. It's celebrated. It's encouraged. It's seen as something to strive for and to work towards. And yet, I would argue that is not how God made us. Nowhere in the Bible do we see God saying to us, you should be independent. It's not part of our humanity. It's not part of who we are. It's not part of who we've been made to be. It's not part of humanity. And that also transfers into how we value the kingdom. Because you can be absolutely certain that independence is not a value of the kingdom of God. It might be a value in the world, but it's not a value that God has. And yet, how many churches operate independently? One of the great challenges that we have in this city of Cambridge, and I've been talking to this about a few folks recently, it's unlike most other places I know in the country. In terms of the number of churches that there are and the lack of collaborative working together, there's no obvious place where church leaders come together to pray at all. There's a couple of things that kind of happen periodically, but there's 60 plus 70 churches in Cambridge. So many of those churches operate independently. A few conversations I've had with church leaders over the years is about, you know, the relationship between us and them, and they've gone, their response has been, well, that's not how we operate, that's not how we work. Independence is not a value of the kingdom. And maybe I've got that wrong. Maybe it is. Maybe it is part of our humanity. If it is, then do show me where that is in the Bible, because I haven't come across it yet. Back to Daniel for a moment. Once he'd received the green light from the king, the first thought was to not walk out and clear his head, not to go home and just sit quietly. His first thought was to gather his mates together. He didn't go to the whole of the Jewish exiles. He didn't go to all of the Jews that were around and go to the synagogue or whatever, wherever they gathered, and say to all of them, can you pray with me? He went to three friends, three mates that he had journeyed with, that he understood, that he valued, that they valued him. They'd laughed together, they'd cried together, they'd eaten vegetables together. Daniel chapter 1. Time and time again in the Old Testament, stories, we find men and women of faith who journeyed with other people. You don't think about Moses without thinking about Aaron. So often, David, Jonathan, there are men and women of faith. Esther, Mordecai. Men and women of faith. Ruth, Boaz. Ruth and Naomi. People who journeyed together. And there are plenty of good examples of that, but there are also plenty of bad examples where people chose badly. And the people that they actually then shouldered alongside and walked alongside actually drove them away. And as we read through the Old Testament, that we find it time and time and time again. But we find it in the New Testament. But it doesn't just stop there. History is littered with story after story after story. So wherever you find somebody who's been great, there's always somebody else alongside them, leaning into them. I don't know about you, but I have a vast personal story and a bank of stories of people in my life, people that I've observed, situations that I've watched, and how people have been either helped or hindered in their faith and in their journey by the people that they have chosen to walk alongside, chosen to allow to speak into their life. I can think of many, many Christians over the years, many young people that I worked with over the years, who are now not in church. Why? Because they allowed people who had a different set of values to them into their life in such a way that they drove them and took them away. Relationships where they listened to the voice of those who didn't share the same values. And now they're not in church. Now they're not following Jesus. Before we kind of dig into unpacking that and this idea in a practical way for us, I just want to jump back to a story in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, where we find the early church setting the tone, setting the example of what it looks like. So this is Acts chapter 4, verse 32. So Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and this is one of many passages I could have picked from the book of Acts where this kind of has worked out, but we find in the early church this, you know, they are the example of how it worked out. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. You know, this is so much more than handouts. That was going on, but this is so much more in here than just, you know, the apostles giving handouts to people to help them out. What we find here is that they honoured one another. They valued one another because it says that they were one in heart and mind. What does it look like for us to be one in heart and mind? We need to honour each other. We need to value each other. We need to recognise that we have differences, but not let those differences become the defining factor. When we focus on the differences, when we focus on the things that we don't agree on, it divides. It causes disunity. But when we focus on the things that we are connected to, that we are and do share it together, then it enables us to be one in heart and mind. An honouring and a valuing of one another. And they shared everything they had. They recognized that the possessions that they received, the possessions that they had, were not their own. They were God's. And that everything they had come from God in the first place. And so some people brought their possessions. They brought what they had so that those in need had what they had. Selling land and houses. Now that isn't the value. That isn't the important thing. The important thing was that they honoured one another. That they recognised that what they had was from God. And they were obedient and wanted to honour him. And so when God said to them, right, okay, so what you need to do, they did it. There was the selling land and the selling houses and the bringing the money was an outworking of the value of recognising we're part of this family. We need to recognise the context here. The context here was there wasn't an NHS. There was no free health service. There was no social security. So literally, if you didn't have people around you to support you, you were on your own. Now, we, in our context, we pay our taxes into a central pot, which then should be used to allocate to be helped people around. That's the way it's set up now. We don't pay for our education, we pay into a pot to enable the government to have that education service in place. So we're working in a very different context. We need to recognise that. But the value isn't, therefore, about whether we pay our taxes or whether we sell our houses and bring the money. The value is what's behind it. And the value here is, do we honour one another? Do we value one another? Do we recognise that we're part of this community? In Romans 12, verse 5, Paul says, you know, we belong to one another as God's people. Do we value that? Do we recognise that? What does it look like for us to belong to one another? Let's unpack this a little bit then in terms of some practical things, because it's, you know, it's not easy to undo this. And I recognise that what I'm going to say, there's lots of nuances, lots of different angles to this. So please, if you get any, in any point you go in, I don't understand that, what that looks like for me, do talk to us, all right? So I can't cover every eventuality in these next 5-10 minutes. But first thing I would say is this, and they're questions. Can we ask for help? Let's get rid of one lie which the enemy loves to sow into the church. And that means that we can't. If I ask, I'm being a burden on somebody else. This lie is that I can't ask somebody because then I'm making myself a burden to that person. Doesn't necessarily mean that we become overly reliant on somebody. You know, it doesn't mean that we have to rely on people to get through life. We all need, as a general rule, to figure stuff out ourselves. You know, as a general rule, you don't need to ring the church office to ask us what you need to have for breakfast. All right? You don't need to ring the church office to figure out what to wear. There are some things which, independently, you can do. All right? So, as a general rule, crack on. Make those decisions, make those choices, get on with life. The things that you need to do, do it. Okay? As a general rule. Now, there are some times, and there are some contexts, and there are some people where they do need to ask that because actually they've got into bad habits. They don't eat the right stuff, and they need someone to help them to find the right path. But as a general rule, you know, you don't have to rely on the church family to make life decisions for you. A lot of the time. And some of us are able to make those decisions easier than others. I get that. But what we don't want to do is create a community where we can't ask for help. We also don't want to create a community where we're becoming so burdened on one another that we are asking people what I should wear and what I have to eat. It's getting the balance. And that balance is different for everybody. So the danger of the extremes are that we either don't ask for anything and we kind of like, I can't ask, I'll do it myself. Or if I can't do it, I just won't do it. We either do that or we ask for everything. And those two extremes can equally be unhelpful. Those of you who know me well will have heard me say this. My philosophy is, if you don't ask, you don't get. It's what I was taught as a child. And it's a philosophy I've used all the way through my ministry. If you don't ask, you don't get. If I don't know that you need something, how can you help? Ask anything. But just recognise that in asking, that sometimes I'm going to be able to say, actually, we can't help you on that case. Actually, we haven't got anybody to help you on that one. Don't stop asking, keep asking, but just recognise that sometimes the answer might be no. Okay, that's kind of how I approach ministry. And I think hopefully as a church, we get that, that's the kind of community we want to be, where we are able to ask people. The most obvious practical example of that, of this in the church, this is the thing that I come across all the time, is about transport. I can't possibly ask for a lift. If I ask someone to give me a lift to somewhere, that's me being a burden on somebody. There are people who don't come to church because they don't ask for a lift. How do I know that they don't? It's like, if we know that people need a lift, then we'll give you a lift. There are people who have cars who would be willing to give people a lift if they knew about it. It's the thing I come across all the time. And some of you know you're guilty in this one. You know it. I won't ask because I don't want to be a burden. What does that say about our church community? What does that say about interdependent living? What does that say about us relying on one another? Please ask. Please ask. And if you're not sure about what the boundaries are for you, what's appropriate, what's not appropriate, then talk to us. But we want to create a culture where we can ask for help, whatever that looks like. If we don't know that you have a need, we can't meet that need. And those of you who know me and know me well, and you can talk to Hayley about this, will know that I've done a lot of stuff in my ministry. A lot of random things that end up, I didn't know that I was signing up to do that, but there you go. That's what we do. Just if you know there's a need, you can help, and you will, and you will do. So please ask. We want to create a culture where it's okay to ask. It's okay to say, do you know anybody? And it may be that I don't know the answer, but I know somebody who does know the answer. So please, yes, you can ask. You can ask. And if you're not sure what those boundaries are, just talk to us. But please don't not ask because you think you're being a burden, because that's not what the God that we believe in teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what interdependent looks like. So that's one practical thing. I think the second thing I would say is this, and the second question for us is to figure out is this, and this is, again, going to be different for all of us. Who are my Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? When you read the story of Daniel in Daniel 2, the question that I'm left with is, okay, if I was in Daniel's position, who would be the people that I would call to say, can you come round and pray with me? Actually, would you come and stay all night and pray with me? Because we've got to kind of get some answers on this. Who are the people that I can call upon and rely on to pray with me through the night? Who are the people that you could call upon? Someone once described it this way, who are your 3 o'clock in the morning people? If you have a problem at 3 o'clock in the morning, who are the people that you could pick the phone up to and go, I've got a problem? Who are those people in your life? Who are your go-to people? Now, there is a danger in this. And the danger is that we look for those people and we kind of invest in those relationships in order that they're there for us when we need them. That's not right either. You know, what we want to develop and what we want to create, what we want to invest in is relationships where we know that they have our backs as we have their backs. So these are people that if they need us at 3 o'clock in the morning, they know that they can call us. As much as we know we can call them at 3 o'clock in the morning if we need them. This is not about the whole church family. This is not about the community. This is not us about putting something on social media or on the church prayer chain. Although sometimes that might be appropriate at 3 o'clock in the morning. These are the, okay, when it really happens, when the rubber really hits the road, who are my go-to people? Who are the people that I know have got my back? Who are my Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's? Who are the people that you're investing in? Who are the people that are investing in you? Now, this is a really tough one because sometimes it's really difficult to know who those people are. And I've struggled over the years with this one and still do to a point. But there are some that I know I've got now. But it can be costly because you have to carve out time to spend with those people, to invest in those relationships. in the case of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had gone down this journey of like not eating meat offered to sacrifices and idols, but saying, okay, we are going to just eat vegetables. They've done it together. They committed to that together. What does it look like in our context? It might be that we have to make some kind of sacrifices or some kind of choices. But there are a small number of people, a small group of people, one, two, three people maybe, four people, maybe people who we know have got our backs. And sometimes over time that changes. Context means that that choice does change. But sometimes it doesn't. Who are the people that have got your back? And whose backs have you got? So there's a question for us. The third question, are we seeing fruit? You know, if interdependence, if relationships are important, if this is a value, as we saw last week, if serving one another is a value, choosing to honour one another is a value, choosing to seek unity above our own agendas, being one in heart and mind is a value, it must be outworked in life. We must see evidence of that. There must be fruit from that. When you look at the story in Acts chapter 4, what happened was as they kind of committed themselves to that, there was fruit. People were constantly being added to the church. People were being attracted to the church because there was a group of people that loved one another and cared for each other. You cannot say that you love God with your head and your hands and your heart without obeying God with your head and your hands and your heart. It's love and obey. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. John chapter 14 and verse 15. See it in the early church, as they loved one another, as they committed to one another, it became an attractional model of church. People wanted to be part of this family, part of this community. They shared what they had. There was no needy persons among them. What does it look like for us to serve one another, to honour one another? It doesn't always mean just doing more. It doesn't mean necessarily just bringing a cup of coffee or cooking a meal. It might mean that. One of the things I've been doing quite a lot over the last couple of weeks is reflecting on the legacy that Ray has left in my life. Now, there were obviously some conversations that I had with him, which are really personal to us, about ministry. There are things that we shared and talked about. And some of that is going to stick with me and shape me and help me. I think one of the things, one of the legacies, one of those lasting impacts that he has had, and I may well touch on this at the funeral, I don't know, I haven't decided yet, was his posture. His attitude, his humility. I don't ever recall him criticizing. He was somebody who knew more than I did about the Bible. I was using his commentaries to preach the stuff that he'd written about. Never once did he criticize. And I can remember many, many, many times where after a service he would go, I'd never thought of that before. You probably disagree with loads of stuff I said. But you always find that one thing to affirm. Before we had our dishwasher, every Sunday after service you'd see Ray in the kitchen washing up. Now he would say that's because his hearing aids were probably listening to people was difficult, but I don't think that's the full reason. There was just something about that man who was so humble. His posture, never critical, always affirming, always wanting to see the best in others. And as I've been reflecting on that and talking to one or two other kind of fellow ministers, that challenge of what kind of minister am I going to be in retirement? Talking to a couple of friends I've known, and one of the challenges that they have is retired ministers in their churches who don't necessarily support, don't encourage, perhaps can be a bit overly critical. And they're really battling with that at the moment. I never had that with Ray, ever. It was always, always, always a privilege and an honour to have him as part of our family. You see, serving one another is not about just bringing a cup of coffee. It's about attitude and posture and humility. Do you honor one another above yourselves? Do you value others above yourselves? Do you recognize that you can learn from anybody and everybody? Whoever we are, whatever experience we've got, do you have an attitude that is teachable? That says, I want to learn from anybody. Prepared to listen to anybody. You know, when we talk about being interdependent, there must be fruit. Must be fruit. Must play itself out. Must see the outworking of that. So when we talk about values, when we talk about these things, being interdependent, being dependent upon one another, relying on each other, being part of a community, it's so important that we value each other. We're willing to ask for help. I want to finish with this quote. I'm going to read a section out of the thing. If you want to get hold of this, please say do. It's available online. You can download it, or you can download some of the articles specifically about it. But this is how this first article finishes. The challenge of walking together today is how this is entitled. Walking together, interdependence. In this type of community might seem idealistic, even far-fetched and impractical in the contemporary setting. If we're totally honest, even among Christian communities today, an emphasis on consumerism, individual choice, and images of success and power have dominated our understanding of life together in Christ. Yet, in reading Acts as a guide for spiritual formation, we're called to consider again what it means to affirm and publicly confess that Christ is Lord, to be baptized into the body of Christ, and then within community to be formed together into the likeness of Christ. As Luke reminds us, Luke is the writer of Acts, spiritual formation is always God's work, but it takes place under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and within the life of the fellowship of believers. The challenge today to those who are bound together in Christ is to discover, under the guidance of the Spirit, ways in which we, as church communities together, might become places where everyone who professes Jesus as Lord might actually become more like him in thought, word, and deed, day by day. The challenge that we face is to develop spiritual formation, develop discipleship, loving and obeying God with head, hands, and heart in community, in relationship, in a space. We're not always going to agree with each other. What does it mean for us to be of one heart and one mind? What does it mean for us to rely on one another, to lean on each other, to invest in one another, to deepen our love of one another? So countercultural. Reliance on each other. Let's pray.